Thank you, Greg. Well, good morning and welcome all to this place. It's good to have God's people in God's house together. You know, this life affords us many opportunities to do lots of really cool things. Things that pull our attention away, things that give us opportunity to do things even on a Sunday morning. So blessed are you for being in this place of God's house. I know that he's happy that you're here. We know by his promises that he is here amongst us and pleased by what we're doing here together. Scriptures say that we are ambassadors of Christ, and in a way this is his embassy. Right? He also resides his embassy within each one of us, but it is so good that you're here. So again, welcome to Redemption Bible Church. I'm Josh Strom. I'm an elder here at RBC. I'm also served with a youth as a youth ministry leader along with my wife, Rachel. We're pleased to do that. I invite each one of you now to turn in your Gospels to the Gospel of Mark. We have some Bibles in the back. If you don't have one today, I'd love for you to have the Word of God in front of you, whether it be in book form or on your phone. Let's pull up the Word of God together so we can dive in and study it together. So today we come to another pivotal text. It's a moment in Jesus' ministry that is a turning point, and I feel like there's been many of these as we've been going through the book of Mark, and maybe it's just because I've been diving into them as I've been preaching them, but it feels like I've had the opportunity to preach on several of these moments, and so I want to call this out as another big one. But here's where we've been. So in December, we preached on Jesus coming as a child, Emmanuel, God with us, his first advent, coming and residing with men as a man. Then there was his baptism and the approval of God the Father himself as the heavens opened up and he said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And all the people there witnessed this event along with the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And in that moment, we saw the Trinity. We saw all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, the Trinity. Certainly a pivotal moment in his ministry as he got started. And then he immediately went into the wilderness for a 40-day wilderness hike. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Unprovisioned wilderness adventure. Of course, that mimicked Noah in his 40 days and nights of his trial, and Moses in his 40 years in the desert, and the Israelites themselves in their 40 years in the desert. And so Jesus started with his 40 days in the wilderness. Another pivotal moment. And then he went about doing his miraculous works as he started his ministry, and then returned home to his hometown of Nazareth for a good little social visit. But in fact, he was driven out of that place and they wanted nothing to do with him because they rejected him. They kicked him out of the synagogue. They even were maybe going to do physical harm to him and he had to escape that place. And it was in that moment where he had the first fruits of his rejections that would come back around here as he approaches Jerusalem. But that was the first time, that first rejection. And then he had his ministry in Galilee and beyond, Mark 1 through 9, we've done that. There's a little bit of a silent period from Mark, but we know from Luke there's a middle ministry as well, and now in Mark 10, he's turning his eyes towards Jerusalem. And here in Mark 11, he's finally reached this moment. He's now going to enter the city that he's so longed to bring the word to. So this is indeed a significant event in his ministry as he approaches Jerusalem. From this moment on, as told by Mark, Jesus has about a week left to live. But we're about halfway through the Gospels. So yeah, there's so much to be gone through in this next week of his life. But here's obviously a pivotal moment as he enters Jerusalem. In many ways, everything to this point has been a steady crescendo of ministry activity to get to this moment. There's been growing activity. There's been growing excitement. Little by little, town by town, region by region, he's been gathering people to himself. And Jesus has proved himself to be the fulfillment of the scriptures of the coming Messiah. And the crowds have responded in kind. While there's plenty in Mark alone to make this case, we also find it helpful to look at the other Gospels as we go along. So there's parallel accounts in all four Gospels. And indeed, today with the triumphal entry, there are parallel accounts in all four. So if you like to take notes, you like to understand these things, Matthew 21, Mark 11, which will be our primary text today, Luke 19, and John 12. These all are accounts of the triumphal entry. So to this point, Jesus has gathered crowds to himself, both people who are very much interested in what he's doing, and as well as the Pharisees who are very much not interested in anything that he has to give. And so they all come to this point. But in order to bring this home a little bit more and to understand a little bit where we are with this buildup of ministry, I think we need to take a quick look at the book of John. And so if you are following along in your Bible today, we will take just a quick moment. I'm not going to preach on John. We're not going to dive into it, but I'm going to give a quick highlight account. And so John 8 and 10 and 11, if you want to flip through there, you don't have to. I'll just give you the highlights. So in John 8, 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light. John 8, 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is the truth. John 10, 7, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Jesus is the door to salvation. John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is the good and sacrificial shepherd. John 10, 18, "I lay my life down and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus has authority even over life and death. John 10, 28 then goes on to say, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus has authority even over eternal life. And John 8, 58 drives it home even all the more. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this was his claim to being very God, God of very God. Indeed, in 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." So Jesus is one with the Father, and Jesus is himself God. And you can see why I love John. He lays it all out, and even in highlight form, it's so powerful to see. And so it was with this authority that Jesus approaches the occasion of the sickness and death of Lazarus. And so here I'll give just a little bit more of reading from the word, but again, just quickly to give us the account. John 11, 17 says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off." And that's actually a key detail for today, so keep that in mind. Verse 23, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And he went, and Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" We just learned about him opening the eyes of blind men. Who do you suppose these people were saying this thing? Surely it was the Pharisees in the background, always there, always present, always in the back row, always listening, always looking for an opportunity. In fact, in Mark 15, 30, it's eerily similar to what they'll say in Mark 15. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself." It was these same folks that were saying this at the event of Lazarus. And so verse 39, he says, "Take away the stone." Verse 34, "Lazarus, come out." Verse 44, "The man who had died came out." And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 53, "From that day on, they," the Pharisees, "made plans to put him to death." The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they may arrest him. In verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. We don't know how much time is between that statement and the next. It doesn't really say, but it is with this as a backdrop that Jesus now directs himself toward Jerusalem. This event was quite the ordeal. He raised a man from the dead, and the crowd saw it, and the crowds responded. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have brought us together again as one people before our one God. May you be honored in our midst with what is said and done in this place today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be active among us and cast light upon your scriptures this morning. I pray that you bring power to the reading and teaching of your word this morning so that you are speaking directly to our hearts. Bring understanding as we seek you out in the scriptures today. May this be for your glory alone. Amen. And so I hope that you can see the power of that event and why I might have wanted to call that forward. And so with that in mind, let's turn ourselves toward the primary text today, which will be taken out of Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. And the parallel accounts that we will refer to are going to be in Luke 19 and John 12 as secondary texts. So first we want to take a look and just at the story. This is something that is known to us. It's a known story. This is referred to as the triumphal entry. That's likely what your Bibles have subtitled it. I'm going to challenge that today. It is the triumphal entry, but it's even more than that. The problem is that this is an incredibly ironic title for several reasons, some of which are obvious. I think that you can find those by the obvious clean and clear reading, but some of them take a little bit more digging, and I'm going to pull those out for us today. It's also an incredibly familiar passage, and so my challenge to you today is to not turn your brains off, because that can happen, right? We know some of these things so well, it's like, yeah, I know this. This is an easy story. Some things we have to dig hard on and really think about, and some things are like easy stories, right? This is an easy story, but there's so much richness to it. So don't turn your brains off, and also don't automatically accept all the things that you've come to know about the story, the assumptions that you might have. Let's approach the text with a fresh mind today. And so I encourage you to dive in along with me. So parts of the story's details seem also ordinary and mundane, and I assure you they are not. There's actually a lot of beauty in the mundane and the trivial details. Some details may seem quirky, but they really are very important. So let's turn to this text then together, and may the Holy Spirit lead us as we dive in. So Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If someone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' Perfectly obvious question. And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on his back, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." A familiar account. And as you recall from the account in John, it said that Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. What is actually meant by that is Bethany is approximately 2 miles from Bethphage, because Bethphage is actually considered the edge of Jerusalem. And this is because in that day there were a lot of Sabbath laws about how far you could walk and what you could carry, and they considered 2,000 paces was an okay thing to do in the day. And so about 2,000 paces from the core of Jerusalem is Bethphage. And about 2,000 paces from Bethphage is Bethany. So it works out kind of nicely. So he's about 2 miles out from what is considered the outer regions of Jerusalem, which would include the Mount of Olives. And so both Bethphage and Bethany are on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's on the west, across the Kidron Valley. And so I have just a few slides to show what it looks like. I think this is important. So if you're tired of maps, I think it's important to actually kind of know where things are. These are real places that still exist today. The weird names and all that are a little different than what the Bible says because things have changed over time. But I've highlighted the areas. And so you see in red, first of all, on your far right would be Bethany. And then up the Mount of Olives, the other red box would be Bethphage, actually labeled that. And then in yellow is the Mount of Olives. And then to the downslope on the west side is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then across the Kidron Valley and up the next slope is the Temple Mount. This next picture is a recreation of the Jewish temple. I thought this was pretty neat. This is, from all accounts, could have been what it looked like. taking the dimensions into effect and all that. It's a very tall and also a very wide building. It's facing east towards the Mount of Olives. So then we see a view from another perspective as now we're facing the Mount of Olives. You can see how it faces directly towards the mount. And the next slide, it shows then a closer up view as we're kind of looking over the wall. We see the Kidron Valley. And then as it ascends up the slope, we have the Garden of Gethsemane and then the Mount of Olives above that. And next, I think it's kind of neat to see just what's the perspective. This is a real-life photo from the day. This is the Kidron Valley looking now the other direction towards the wall of Jerusalem. And this next picture then is what the Garden of Gethsemane, where they think it was, and what it looks like today. These are all trees. This would have been very similar, perhaps, to what they would have seen in Jesus' day. And then finally, this last one is the Mount of Olives looking from the opposite direction as it looks back towards where the temple was. Now, today you see a golden circle, a golden dome. That's the Dome of the Rock. This is an Islamic temple. The temple of God would have been about 2 to 3 times taller than that, and about 2 and 3 times wider than that, and arrayed in gold and facing the east. And what a sight that would have been as you came over this valley and you get a glimpse of Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem, but the temple. In a certain time of day, that would have just shone like the sun itself, reflecting all the glory of the sun right back to the people on the Mount of Olives. What a place to have a devotion, right? I think this is important, especially today, as we talk about this procession that comes from Bethany and Bethphage and then comes up over the Mount of Olives and sees for the first time, perhaps in a long time, for these people, they see Jerusalem, the city they've been longing to go to. Certainly, Jesus has been longing to come to and sees the beauty of the temple and all of its majesty flashing right back at them. This would have been what they saw as they approached that hill. And so, as they would have seen this, it would have been an amazing sight, obviously. And amongst their number would have been some of the people that had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. As we see in John 12, verses 17 through 19. Much excitement would have come from this part of the crowd as they had just witnessed the power that Jesus had over death and life in the resurrection. They've seen it firsthand. John 12, in fact, it says, John 12, verse 17 and 19, the crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. They were so amazed, they were telling everybody. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him then was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And so as the first crowd, there's like two crowds. The first crowd is bearing witness. The next crowd is hearing about it and coming too. They know that Jesus is coming, and they're coming up the hill. So we've got some people coming from behind Jesus and coming with him over the hill. We've got some people coming up the hill. This is a time of great excitement. This is the time prior to the Passover. Millions of people would have flocked into the city, would have been on that mountainside, would have been down in the valley, would have been up in the city, would have been available to spread the word. You know how word can spread. And so they flock to him, and they're doing these signs together. And so the Pharisees, seeing this, they said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him, this Jesus." And so from this, we gather that there must have been quite a crowd and that they were actually very much telling each other about Jesus and what they had seen, especially of Lazarus. And enough of them would have been present to make the Pharisees worried that the whole world must be following this Jesus. What are we to do? So today we see that there's great irony. There's great irony in the story. So what does irony mean? It's been a while since we've been in English class, perhaps, so irony can be defined in a couple of different ways. I think we see a couple different types of irony here. The first definition of irony, the use of words to express something different from and opposite to the literal meaning. Perhaps this is more like satire. We don't maybe see too much of this one, but the next two I think we do. An expression of utterance marked by a deliberate contrast between an apparent and intended meaning. So the deliberate contrast between what we intend and what actually occurs. And then incongruity is the third definition, incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. So I think there's a lot of irony in this story today. And so be on the lookout for these moments of irony. So first of all, the vehicle, the transportation, the donkey. Seems to be a lot of irony in this detail. He arrives on a beast of burden rather than the strength and might of horses. This is the king. This is the Messiah. What would you expect? You would expect something mighty, something strong, a horse, something with some some stature of its own. There's no way, this is no way for a conquering hero to arrive. Remember, the idea of Messiah was one of might and military and conquering and overtaking and overthrowing their oppressive Roman rulers. This was the common thought of the day. This is no way for him to come on a lowly donkey. It's just plainly common. Now, donkey was not necessarily out of place in the countryside. It wasn't like it was an elephant or something, right? No, it was very ordinary. It just wasn't really suited for an important person. There's irony. What an important person arrived on this lowly beast of burden. There's no prestige in it. Secondly, we see that there's irony in the circumstances. We know from John that the Pharisees have already started a plot to kill Jesus, and they're on the lookout for him. So then why then would Jesus allow this procession into town, right? The better thing to do, wouldn't it be, is be kind of sneaky and come in the back way, maybe go the longer way around and sneak in the back door. Well, that not at all was Jesus' plan. There's some irony in the circumstances there. And despite the fanfare, it ends with a very meager and ordinary ending to the account. I gave great pause before I read the last part of our text today, verse 11. It simply says he entered the temple. He looked around a bit, took everything in, and it was late in the day, and he went home. I mean, what a diary-like event is that, right? Or like a county paper sort of article. And sorry if that offends someone in the crowd, but like sometimes those are just very mundane. Like Bob went and had dinner with Sally, and you know, these things. It came across that way to me. And so, what's up with that? That's it. That's the end of this coronation day. It started with such fanfare, and yet this is the end of the day. Irony in it. I think it speaks a little bit to the crowd as well and their intentions and what they were there for. They surely desired to usher him in, to crown him king, it would seem. He is the king of kings, of course, but he did not come to be praised in that way. More irony. They want him to conquer with might, an earthly overthrow of their enemies, but Jesus didn't want to overthrow the government. He didn't come for that. Surely says the government will be on his shoulders, but not in the way that they intend. And he did not come to conquer that way, but he did come to conquer death. So there's great irony in the circumstances and in the crowd and their expectations. So then let's look deeper. Let's look deeper at each one of these and pull this out a little bit more, because there's even more to be said. So number one, why the donkey? Why the donkey? What a question for the day. Horses show the earthly might. In fact, many scriptures refer to this. They refer to the strength of men being tied to horses and chariots. Surely this is how the Messiah would be to arrive. Chariots especially would show the wealth of a man along with the power. Not only are they expensive, but they're powerful in defeating enemies. Egypt has chariots. It's like the fighter jet of the tank of the day, right? This is what you do. If he's going to do this, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he better have a horse. And I would think it might have a chariot on the back. Horses are obviously necessary to power that chariot also, but and they have a might of their own. In their own regard, they're a mighty steed. Compared to a donkey, a horse is much more fast and powerful. The donkey is the opposite of a war horse, in fact. It's not a strength at all. It's not a sign of strength at all of man. Yet the scripture does not look kindly on the strength of men, often pitting it against the reliance on God. And this here is why. If your expectation is that Messiah will conquer with earthly might, then you might expect a horse. But if your expectation is that Messiah will come in the power of God, it seems clear that it actually would not be the reliance on the horse as a symbol. Horses and chariots, they're looked down upon as a reliance of the might of men and earthly kings. So says Isaiah 31, Micah 5:10, Haggai 2:22, Zechariah 9:10. In Isaiah 31:1, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong." And not necessarily just because of those things, but who also do not look to the Holy One of God of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man, not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. So strength comes from God, not from man. And that's the higher ideal. The man of God is to trust in God alone and not in the might or intellect of man. And I think in our age of high knowledge, of technology, democratic form of government, there's so many things that we think are high and important and we can rely upon. Yet let us not fall in that trap. There's still a challenge of us today to rely upon God alone. It hasn't, but it's always been. Even in simpler times, it's always been. This has always been the struggle. Our hearts strive against God, and we desire to do it ourselves. Constantly we desire this. God says in Zechariah 3:9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Who of us could do that? We can't do that. 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 27:20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And from the song of Moses, Exodus 15, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown down in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the sea. The might of men pales in comparison to God. This was the army of that time, utterly put down by the power of God. In fact, Messiah, if he were to ride in on a horse or by any other means as a show of force, he would be arriving contrary to the purposes of God. Hosea 1:7 clearly says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Surely Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus came to be a servant savior. Mark 10:45, we just read this in previous weeks. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even this word Jesus, it means the Lord is salvation. And so echoing what we just read from Exodus 15, Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So Jesus, who brings salvation, enters on a donkey. He's showing that it will be through service and sacrifice that we will be saved, not by the labors and efforts and fighting of men. And so it makes sense then that he would choose to enter on this lowly beast of burden. And as much as a horse embodies strength and power, a donkey also symbolizes then peace. While not a popular sign for a king to use, there were many kings, or there are a few kings and judges in the Old Testament that were associated with donkeys. 1 Kings 1:33, Solomon rode a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. Fitting then that Jesus would enter in this way. He would enter on a donkey as the coming king. So then another reason for the donkey, fulfillment of Scripture. This is a big one. It's a simple one perhaps, but it's profound. Very simply, his entry on a donkey was foretold. This is one of many prophecies that Jesus had already been fulfilling and will continue to fulfill now in rapid succession as he's entering Jerusalem. But Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is obvious. This is obvious, direct parallel account of what's happening. This is obviously a direct fulfillment of Scripture, and that one, it's an amazing one. It's a simple detail, but it's an amazing one. So why an unridden foal, though? So that seems like a curious, there's like I said, there's several curious details. This maybe is a curious one. Why an unridden foal? Have you ever thought that? A lot of these questions come up from my thinking, even as a youth, reading this and like, why that? Why an unridden foal? Well, it does seem like an odd detail, but it's an important one as well. In this time, a king would not have received as his own anything that had already been ridden. So this unridden foal of a donkey is actually another important detail to show that he has the status of king. So next we examine the availability of the colt. Why was this colt even available? How did Jesus know that it would be there? How did Jesus know that he'd be allowed to have his disciples untie it and bring it? You ever have these questions? I certainly do. These are things I've wondered about in my past. And so have you ever wondered about this detail? How did Jesus know it would be there? Well, Jesus was very specific in his instructions to his disciples, so he must have known. Mark 11, verses 2 through 6. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, of which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will bring it back immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of them were asking, why are you doing this, untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. I mean, the simplicity of this story is striking. It's very straightforward. But how did he know? Well, there's a couple of possibilities of why this came about. It's possible that Jesus' fame had grown to the point that the owners would have perhaps known that Jesus was entering. There's a lot of fanfare that day, right? Perhaps this is how they knew who the master was. We don't know for sure, but it's certainly possible that both Jesus and the disciples were known. But there was also a custom in that day that a servant of the king is obliged to render service when asked for by the king or by the master. So this could explain why they were agreeable, at least, to allow them to take the donkey without knowing the men, whether they knew the master was Jesus or not. There was kind of a common known reaction, right? In fact, the word kurios that is used in Greek means the word Lord. And if you think about the word Lord in English, it can mean lots of things. It could mean a lowly Lord. It could mean a king. It could mean the Lord God. And kurios is similar. And I don't know exactly how the word was used here, but surely he got the idea that the master is in need, and I'll let him use it. But how did Jesus know exactly where the donkey was and all the little details? Well, this is the same Jesus that knew how to pay a temple tax when they had no money. Do you remember that story? In Matthew 17, 27, Jesus said, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself to pay the temple tax. He knew exactly where that fish would be. He knew exactly where his man would be. He knew exactly where the line would drop. He knew exactly that fish would come up and would have a coin in his mouth. God, Lord Jesus, is omniscient. The answer is simple. As God himself, Jesus is omniscient and all-knowing. He knew exactly where that donkey would be and what state it would be in. So next we take a look at the crowd. How did the crowd react to Jesus? Overall, the crowd is very excited that Jesus has arrived, right? We also know from John 12 that there were also Pharisees in the midst who were looking for an opportunity to not only entrap him, they've been doing that for a while, but now to kill him. The plot to kill Jesus is already being sprung. Mark 11:8, and many spread the cloaks on the road. And so from this we ask the question, why did the crowds spread their cloaks on the ground before Jesus? That seems like an odd thing to do. It's not something we do today. Perhaps you've seen a cartoon or something where someone, the valiant person lays down their garment, their coat in front of someone, a lady to walk across the water puddle or something like that, right? There's honor in that. There's certainly honor in that. And this was actually like a red carpet treatment of the day. This is a sign of subservience saying, we are lower than you. This is exactly what we see in 1 Kings when they found that King Jehu was to be crowned king, and they did this for him. They laid down their coats before him on the steps, and it says, I'm sorry, 2 Kings 9, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And so by spreading the cloaks on the ground in this way before Jesus, the crowd was proclaiming, Jesus is king. So we go on and find that they were also spreading leafy branches. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king, the coming kingdom of the Father David. Hosanna in the highest. And to add from John 12, as we kind of go back and forth between these two accounts, they took branches off the palm trees and went out to meet him. So not only were they laying down in front of him, but they were actually coming to him and doing something with these branches. And so this brings a good question. Why would they do this? This is not something that we do in our culture. Why would they do this? Lay down the branches. Why would they come at him and wave the branches? Of course, this is the Palm Sunday thing that we're used to. We're used to giving the palm trees to our kids and saying, wave them in the air. And they have no idea why they're doing it. And maybe we don't still understand why do we do this? Well, it's a great question, and one I hope to answer for you today. So by tradition, this is something they would do it during one of their festival times, the festival of Sukkot, which is actually during harvest time, which is not this time of year, but I'll get that in a second. But what they would do, they would cut a palm tree, and they would wave them. And as a mass, they would wave them in the air. And if you've ever stood in a forest and looked up and seen the tree canopy, and you've heard the wind blowing through the trees, it kind of sounds like rain a little bit, just a little bit, as the wind goes through the leaves. And so too, as all these people were waving these branches in the air, it sounds a bit like rain. So what's the importance of rain to the harvest? Greg, is rain important to bring about a harvest? Certainly it is, right? And so every July we remember, wow, it's not raining a whole lot here, and the farmers say, come again, Lord, with the rain. And so, but by doing this, they said the same thing. They were saying, Lord, have mercy on us, bring the rain so that we may have favor. Show us favor, replenish the land. And so then by waving the branches before Jesus, they were asking for Jesus' favor. And so too, then the word Hosanna. So they were waving the branches. What about the word Hosanna? The word Hosanna means save now or save us now. And it's taken directly from Psalm 118. So Greg read all of 118, which is a little long, but it's got so much beauty in it. And one of the things in there, it says, save us now. And this is exactly what they were saying then to Jesus. It's a direct appeal to God to save his people. So a small snippet from that, save us, we pray, O Lord, verse 25. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This was something they were directly echoing, right? Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 18 was greatly known by the people. They sang it often during these festivals. So in this context, this is an excellent way to greet the Messiah. This is actually really good if this is what you mean. The problem is, this probably isn't exactly what they meant. Well, let me explain. To better understand this, we have to know that there came about to be a new festival. All these festivals, including the Sukkot, were given by God, and the people were commanded to adhere to them, but not this one. This one is a new one that came about because of a wartime that prevented them from being able to have Sukkot. Kind of a big deal if you don't do the thing that God commands. And so they said, wow, we really need to do the thing God commands, even if it's doing it late, and so let's create a new festival, and let's do the things that we do at Sukkot. And it was called Chanukah. Well, the problem is the way that this came about, the reason why it was delayed was because of a great war. You may have heard of it. It's referred to in the Apocrypha, which we don't declare as canon, as part of the inspired text. But there are accounts in there and other writings from the historical times of the Maccabees. Have you heard the Maccabees? They're actually a real group of people. You've heard of Alexander the Great, perhaps. And this is probably where the two never meet in our minds. But from school, we heard about Alexander the Great, and he overtook the whole area. He died early, and then his land went to his generals. Well, his generals were over the land of Israel, and they acted with mighty evil to the land, such that a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he came in and he desecrated the altar. He sacrificed pigs on the altar, completely desecrated it. They wouldn't even use the stones again for future sacrifice. They were so offended because God was so offended by this thing. But he also would not allow the Israelites to do their religion, the things of the religion, including circumcision. They would not allow. And in fact, they even forced them to eat pig, which is completely against all the dietary laws that they were accustomed to. So this a great evil was being done upon the land and forced upon the land. And so they rose up, they overthrew this dictator. And so during this time frame, it was a couple years, they couldn't do Sukkot. And so when they brought about this new thing, this Chanukah, they said, basically this cry, they did all the same things from Sukkot. They waved the palm branches and they cried out, Hosanna, But the meaning of the word shifted a bit. So no longer is it, God, save us because you are mighty and you are in charge of all things and you bring the harvest rain. It was, save us from our enemies. It became a political, a military cry. And so fast forward to Jesus' time. There's zealots of Jesus' day looking to do something very similar against the Romans. And their cry is similar from the time of Chanukah. Defeat the Romans. Kick them out. Messiah is coming. Let's do this. Let's rally it together and let's overthrow the Romans. This is the spirit in which they ushered Jesus in, the spirit of Chanukah, not the spirit of Sukkot, which would have been peace and shalom and thank you, God, for bringing the Messiah. No, it was, let's do this. Let's rally our might and power. And so I think it's an incredibly interesting detail. And so this is the spirit in which the people are bringing Jesus in. And so this is how Jesus is understanding his day and age as he approaches. So then let's look at how did Jesus react to the crowds. The spirit doesn't, or the word doesn't say that Jesus is conflicted. These are my words. But surely there were conflicting views of Jesus. Let's put it that way. John the Baptist rightly proclaimed him, John 1:20, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus did not hear the crowd shouting, "You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No, he heard something very different. The crowds thought him to be Messiah, and they had this distorted view of what he would be like. They were not actually hailing their king, as they should have been. This was not a rightful or sincere coronation. Where did the crowds go at the end of the day? If it was a rightful and sincere kingly coronation, they wouldn't have abandoned him. But it was this military political cry, let's do this. Now he's here. We've got the momentum. Let's take over. And so the account of Luke 19 says that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. When he comes over that mount, get that picture back in your mind of coming over the Mount of Olives and he sees the city of Jerusalem, Jesus opens up and he weeps over the city. And why would he do that? Because he knows the heart of men. Luke 19:41-44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." The people are spiritually blinded. "For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and that they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here Jesus is sorrowful over, first of all, the crowd's misunderstanding of who he was and why he was there, over his mission. He misunderstood what it would take for Jesus to bring about peace. Perhaps they understood Messiah will bring peace, but peace by conquering or peace by what means? So the spiritual world is hidden from their eyes because of their blind guides, their religious leaders are blind guides, and their reliance on the might of men. Jesus is weeping over his prophetic vision. He just gives a prophetic vision, which is actually direct foreknowledge. Jesus foreknows this to be true, that Jerusalem would physically fall in the coming years. In AD 70, the Romans would overthrow and utterly decimate the temple and not leave one stone on another, as it still remains today. Jesus did come to destroy the temple. That's an ironic thing. He came to destroy it spiritually and build it back up in 3 days. He was the precursor. I'm sorry, this temple was a precursor to Jesus. And the very presence of Jesus among men would replace the need for the temple and the sacrificial system. John 2:18-20. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you do for us to show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again.'" Of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually of his death and his resurrection. And then Jesus then said to him scoffingly, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days." They didn't know the things of the Spirit. Jesus did not come to be what they wanted him to be. Even John the Baptist, who heralded him correctly as the coming Lamb of God, even he gets it a little bit wrong. He had an expectation that was perhaps closer than the others, but he had an expectation that Jesus would bring about God's judgment and wrath and destruction in this time. In fact, he calls out through his disciples and asks, are you the coming Messiah? I'm not seeing this coming to fruition. Are you the one? Jesus responds and says that he is. You see the blind being given sight, etc. But even he has a little bit different expectation. So even this expectation of bringing judgment and wrath, surely Jesus will do this. He will do it in his second coming, but not this time. This time he comes to bring good news and to lay down his life. Both John and the crowds expected something a little different, expected him to come as a lion, as a conqueror, and he will, just not yet. Jesus came first to be the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for all mankind, unto all who would believe. And so in summary of expectations, what did the crowd expect? They expected thrones and crowns and kingdom. They expected a conquering warrior king, a political and military figure. They expected the overthrow of the oppression of the Romans that they were experiencing. They expected to restore the glory of the nation of Israel. What did Jesus expect, though? Jesus expected not a crown of glory, but a crown of thorns. He didn't come for a throne. He came for a cross. He didn't come for the kingdom of man. He came for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He came as a conqueror, but over the sin, the power of sin, and he came to overthrow the rule of Satan, not the rule of any man. And he did come to restore something, but not the glory of a nation, but the glory of God amongst the people. And so this entry was certainly ironic in many ways, but it also was a faithful arrival. This is an excellent detail. That day that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy. It actually was what they refer to as Lamb Selection Day. So Passover was one of these events that happens year to year, and they would have a certain day that they would select a lamb. And so they'd have markets and such. And this is one of these days when, with all this activity, as he's coming down into the city, that was Lamb Selection Day. It was the 10th of the Jewish month of Nisan. On the Jewish calendar, you need to understand that they start the day with the evening first. So actually, this was Palm Monday, which seems really great us because we're so used to Palm Sunday. But Palm Monday, and on this day, there was much activity in and around the city, as we've said. Millions of people, markets, families were out in the market. It was a busy place. But on this day, the people were there to select their Passover lamb, one sufficient for the size of their family, sufficient to cover their family should the lamb be selected. But on this day, arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus was selected by God as the Lamb of God, for he was surely sufficient to cover the sins of all people. Do you see the symbolism of his arrival on this day? Genesis 22:8 echoes here, as Abraham explained to Isaac in faith, when there seemed to be no lamb for the sacrifice, he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so here is Jesus, the ram in the thicket, as he comes from the east, out of the wilderness, and provided by God himself as the atoning sacrifice. This is God's moment. He's engineered this. It's perfectly engineered, even down to the exact day. In Daniel 9, it mentions all sorts of predictions. There's one in Daniel 9 that says, basically in 483 years from that day of the prophecy, the Messiah would come. And if you do all the calendar work, it's not something I did, so I'm relying on someone else here, but 483 days from that prophecy landed on this specific day. And so if you were a scholar at the time, how did they not look for this? How did they not look for this fulfillment of prophecy? They had no clue, though. But Jesus arrives just on time. And so finally in this account, we see that curious last verse, Christ visits the temple. Mark 11:11, as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, he looked around at everything. And then as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this seems like such a common event. Like I said, something we may see in a newspaper or a diary. But this was the intended destination for Jesus all along. All the fanfare and hoopla, he knew it would happen. He wasn't there for that. He came for the temple. He came into Jerusalem to go directly to that place. And we'll see what he does in coming passages on future Sundays, but this was his intended destination. And like his visit to the Nazareth temple, this should have been a place of home. It should have been a place of acceptance and belonging. This was surely, especially for Jesus as God himself, this was his house, the house of his Father. But he wasn't received here. It seems like he was all alone, just kind of peering in the windows almost. But for Jesus, this is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God tabernacling with his people. God has arrived in Jesus, and Jesus has arrived to the temple. Surely this is a pivotal moment in the scriptures. One could only guess what he was thinking in the moment. This moment was prophetically foretold. Mark 1:2 says, as is written to Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," speaking of John the Baptist. But Malachi 3:1 also says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," and goes on then and says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So Jesus has fulfilled this scripture. And then he looked around at everything. This wasn't just a peek in the door. He was soaking it in. He was surveying the entire operation. And spoiler alert, he doesn't like much what he sees. See that next week. But more than that, he knew why he had come. He came to free his people. Free them from the corruption of sin. Free them from what he saw happening in the temple, which is not anything that he liked what was going on. He knows that in a few short days he'll be put on trial. He'll be beaten and put to death, all to defeat the power of sin and death. John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered them. They called to memory these things that had happened and the things that were written about him and had been done to him, and suddenly they knew, they understood. They put all the pieces together, this prophecy and that, and Jesus went here and did that and fulfilled that in this coming. Again, not even for his closest disciples did they do all the math and figure it all out, but upon examination, they understood. And so we come then to this time of communion for us and a time of examination for us in our hearts. Do we understand what Jesus has done for us? Do we get it? Do we see how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, but how he came not to be exalted, but to serve and become our Savior and to save us from something? Jesus is the true Messiah, no doubt. But he came as the Lamb of God, perfect and a spotless Lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and everyone will pay accordingly. If you've sinned, you deserve death. That is what you are to be paid in wages. Everyone will be paid accordingly to our wages. And the just and righteous wrath of God will be poured out on all mankind. No one escapes the justice and judgment of God in their own power when Jesus comes again. And only by being covered by the blood of Jesus can we escape the wrath of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's hope. There's a reason that Jesus came to save us from this. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. However, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Think about that. What a horrible and terrible, horrific thought that is, that we would be subject to the wrath of God. But 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So my question to you today is, are you covered by the blood of Jesus? Have you received him? Have you made him Lord of your life? If you're not, if you find yourself short, there's no better time than today to repent and to turn to Jesus. Take this coming time now as we turn towards prayer to pray earnestly to God to save you. Hosanna, save me now. The cry of Psalm 118, the cry of the crowd, "Save me now, Messiah." This should be your cry today. If you need help with that, seek us out. Make yourself known. Myself, Greg here with the gray shirt, Steve in the back with the blue shirt. We'd be happy to speak with you. But if you're a Christian here today, then take this time, this coming time, to renew your commitment as well to Jesus. Evaluate your own heart. Seek out any hidden sins that you may have and release them before Christ. It does us no good to hold on to those secret sins. And so as is our tradition, just very practically what you do for communion, you'll go to the outside and come towards the table and you'll take the bread and you'll dip it in the juice and then partake there on your seat. And then fill the time with prayer to our Savior, praising him for what he has done for you. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we do this in remembrance of him and what he's done, and that he is the Lamb of God, slain for the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this amazing gift of your Son. Thank you for the amazing story that you've given us to follow. Thank you for all the amazing ways in which you've built in prophecies and you've meticulously crafted them over time and brought them into confirming existence. Thank you that you love us this much to send your Son to die in our place so that we can be found righteous because of his sacrifice. We are forever thankful. Empower us, Father, to live a life that looks more and more like you as we go. Thank you, Father, in the precious name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.